Esther chapter 8. This is a chapter that's filled with great, gracious, and final reversals. There are many who are just gathering with us for the first time as I look out here, but you might remember, if you know the story of Esther or if you've been gathered with us, that we've been talking about the theme of reversals for the past few weeks, starting in chapter 6. When on one fateful, or rather providential, night, the king couldn't sleep, was reminded that a man named Mordecai had exposed and foiled an assassination plot, and through a sequence of anointed timing and prideful assumptions from a wicked man, Mordecai doesn't end up killed, which we're led to believe is happening in the story, but instead is given a day of great and royal honor. From that point on, and Esther chapter 6, Mordecai's fate and the hope for the Jews, who in our story are destined and proclaimed to be killed on a certain day in a few months' time, well, their fates begin to go on the rise and things are slowly starting to change. What seems impossible becomes not just probable, but certain. And that is what we see today in this chapter. Today, we're going to see that that reversal, the turning of the tables, is done. It is solidified for the fate of the Jews. And some of the themes in this chapter that I'm going to draw out, I'm going to use the same words over and over, are great, gracious, and final. They're great because they're large in scope. Millions of lives across a large empire are saved. It is gracious because this reversal only comes by God's mighty hand, which, while we don't see him explicitly in the story, we've been laboring for a number of weeks to see that his hand is always at work, even when you do not see it or know how it is working for your good. And it's a final reversal, because after this chapter, we have no more other plot twists, only a beautiful resolution that, Lord willing, we'll see next week, where the Jews receive life and victory and blessing, and God keeps his promises to them. But we're not going to just stop there. If I just stopped there and talked about the great, gracious, and final reversals we see in the story, it would be a literary class. And while this is a beautiful book, it's from a long, not very used language in an old, antiquated part of the world, it would be nice to learn these things. But this isn't just an antiquated story. This is God's story given to us that applies to us today. It was inspired by a spirit so long ago and preserved for you, person in this room today, that you might hear. As we've drawn out the theme of providence and God's hand at work and his authority over all things, even wicked men and their destinies and their fates and yours, we have seen that you are hard pressed in life. You have enemies in life. You have lives that look sometimes as if there is no hope, but in Christ there is hope. What we see as great, gracious, and final reversals in this chapter, I want to point to you that through those things, there is a great, gracious, and final deliverance that God has wrought for his people. And through this, believer, you get to be led to rejoice. These are things that might seem old to you. I want them to be new to you, because they are beautiful. They are precious, more precious than gold and silver. And sinner, I want you to discover the wonder that God isn't just the hero of the Jews and the heroes of stories in the Old Testament, but can and would want to be the hero of your life. So turn your attention to this text, Esther chapter 8. This is the word of our Lord. On the day King Ahasuerus gave to the Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing to his eye, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal with the king's signet. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in the script in their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with a king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted carriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On that day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province and in every city. Wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. As a reminder, my hope is to show you today God's great, gracious, and final deliverance from sin and death through shadows that we see in the great, gracious, and final reversal of faith in this chapter. I hope to do this by looking really at two points in our story in comparison and in contrast. The first one is the love of a king. And the second one is the tidings of hope. Before I do so, let me pray for the Lord to help us all this morning. Father, we are always in need of your help. You don't just create us, you sustain us. You control all things, including our attention. Lord, help us to be attentive. Help, by your Spirit, my words to be not just received as an explanation of an old text of a book of the Bible, but be received as your proclamation to us. Guard my mouth that I might not tickle ears, but only proclaim what is true and good and right, and that will lead us to rejoice in you. I pray this in the name of your Son, whom we love. Amen. All right, the love of a king. As the story turns from page 7 or chapter 7 to chapter 8, my Bible doesn't have a page turn there, but you can imagine that happening at the beginning of a chapter. We see the king's wrath go from hot to satisfied, abated at the death of Haman the Jew. His problem is gone. His name was Haman, and he had convenient reasons to get rid of him. Haman was a PR problem. He had broached harem protocols and gave the king the means to see him executed and solved all his problems without having to lose face or declare that his right-hand man did him wrong. He has no more risk of embarrassment. And he proceeds to try to appease or to make restitution to Esther and Haman. That's what we see in the beginning of this chapter. He gives to them, to Esther, all of Haman's house, his servants, his wealth. You can imagine his vineyards and things that bring him money is given to Esther. Sorry for, you know, accidentally giving a signet ring, not paying attention, and almost seeing you and your people annihilated. I'm sorry. Mordecai, I have forgot that you saved my life and I honored you, but man, I have been honoring the wrong man. Here's a signet ring of Haman because I signed off on you and your people's death. He's kind of saying, you all are good now. You're safe. I'm sorry. And that, by the way, is some amazing reversals of faith, especially in Mordecai. Mordecai, at one point in the story, was clothed with sackcloth and ashes. And now at the end of this chapter, he has on the royal blue and white robes. That is a reversal of faith that happens only by God's hand. But that isn't the reversal. It's quite our focus here. Our focus is on the love of this king, which I want to tell you, spoiler, is not much of a love at all. Well, not really for Esther or for Mordecai. It's a love that is self-centered. So when I say the love of a king, it's quite sarcastic in application to this king. All the king does is advance his own standings. All he does is make those who are close to him better without addressing the wider problem or even taking into consideration their emotions and what they think about the rest of their people being annihilated. There's almost this implicit pardon and protection of the king. You all have enough wealth and power now to protect yourselves against this edict. I'm sorry, you're good, we're good. And this, in the most narrow sense, Esther went to the king in chapter 7, verse 3, and she said, "Let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request." This is the narrowest sense of fulfilling that second promise. You're good. I spared your life and your people. Haman, adopted father, cousin, his life is spared as well. But Esther intended more and longs for more. She desperately wants her people to be saved. And so she goes to plead her case to the king again. And this time, not with regal composure, but with great emotion and with passion. It says with weeping. We see in the story almost an identical scene, but much expedited as opposed to earlier chapters. She goes before the king uninvited again, and he holds out a scepter. So she risks her life again for the sake of her people. And she begs of him in similar ways, if it please you, if it's for your good, if you love me, if I'm actually pleasing to you, you will see and please revoke the charge that went out at Haman. And his answer to her, I want to present to you, is not one of love for her or love for others, but rather is love for himself. Love for himself. I'm going to paraphrase for you verses 8 and 9. This is where he says, I've given you these things, and I guess you can sign an edict as well. He's thinking and saying, I got rid of Haman. He was the problem, guys. I took care of that enemy. He says, I have made sure you're taken care of. That is far as I'm willing to stick out my neck. Does that not make you happy enough? I would look like an utter fool if I revoked that edict. We have laws in this empire, and we don't get to revoke the things that have been declared and stamped with the king. And I'm not going to be the guy who starts that and look like a fool. Perhaps the king saw as he answered that. There's a little pause here. that doesn't satisfy Esther and her request. Perhaps he sees and he's like, I do really like this queen. She's kind of the apple of my eye. She's been, she's very pleasing to me. And I don't see this going very well for us. And she's not going to be pleasing to me anymore if she's going to cry like this every time I see her. And because I want a better experience with her, maybe I'll give her something else. He goes, okay, I'm not going to stick out my neck. I'm not going to make a decree. But you have that signet ring. I let Haman make an edict. You can make an edict too. Solve your own problem. See what you can do. That's all I'm doing. I'm staying back here at my throne. Some love and some kink. Like every other action in the story, this king is not motivated to act. He doesn't act except in his own interests. He never makes decisions for himself and always okays, puts a thumbs up for decisions that make him look better, feel better. Think about it. Vashti in chapter 1, he's concerned about his feelings. His feelings are hurt. He's a little embarrassed that she won't come before him, so she is banished. His pleasures, he's sad. He's a little lonely. He kind of regrets what he did to Vashti. And so he's like, I'm going to get, great idea. I'm going to bring all the beautiful young virgins to me. Wonderful idea. I'm going to fulfill my pleasures, not thinking about all of the potential wives and daughters he has taken away from families and towns and peoples. That's a selfish desire. His more selfish desires for wealth. He went broke fighting the Greeks. It's kind of the context of this whole thing in history. This is the king. King Xerxes is another name. If you know the movie or the story of the 300 Spartans, this is the guy who gets beats them, but gets a bloody nose and is later beaten by the Athenians at sea. And for Haman to proclaim his edict, he pays him 10,000 talents of silver, which, as I've read, I don't really know how much silver that is with poundage and stuff, but I read that's about half the tax revenue for an entire year of this empire. So he is like, I got kind of poor, didn't get to plunder all the places I wanted, lost a lot of armies and ships. Now I'm going to get better, get wealthy again. And he only cares about his protection and well-being. Why is Mordecai promoted and given honor? Well, because he saves the king's life. But in doing so, that's self-interest. This guy protects my life. Those guys killed me. I'm going to put you in power so you watch my back some more. Reward the people who scratch your back. That way they keep on scratching it, and they will not turn against you. This is a man who's always concerned about himself. There's nothing loving or lovely about this king. Nothing. He's got nice clothes. That's about it. So while the love of this king is something that we can rightly scoff at and roll our eyes at if we call this a loving king, I want to tell you about another king whose name is actually love and who is altogether lovely. This king is the creator and ruler of the entire universe. He created and provided everything that was good and to delight in. Yet his people, the pinnacle of his creation, they rebelled against him. Even though he is holy, good, and just. And even though he is holy, good, and just, he doesn't obliterate them then and there. In his love and loveliness, he casts them out from his presence. But he still provides for them in a wonderful way. Obviously, I'm speaking of the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve, and of God, the creator of all things. They were naked and ashamed. And in his love, you know what he did? Not only hatched a plan for their salvation that we'll talk about in a few moments, he covered up their nakedness. He took the life of animals and gave them skins. He had compassion on them. That's a beautiful sign of love and care. He didn't just cast them out from his presence, cold and naked and ashamed. He at least clothed them by his care. This king also gave them a promise. He didn't leave them to their own devices, although they were cursed and rightly so. Work got hard. Thorns and thistles sprouted. Animals ran away from them. Some plants became poisonous to them. Childbearing, no fun anymore. Children and marriage and relationships, hard. Always wanting to fight and get the upper hand. But in the midst of these curses, he's not just being a hard-hearted, iron-fisted ruler. He utters to them a promise in the form of a son, of a child that would one day come and smash with his heel the head of that snake who whispered lies to them that led them to their disbelief and sin against him. And this king continues to tell his creation about himself, not just in the majesty of trees that can grow so tall, not only in the stars in the sky and the moon and any other beautiful thing that you might see. He tells us about himself in the Bible. It's a whole story about his promise to his people of how he will call, protect, and preserve a people for himself out of love. He cast his love on an unlovely people that he might clothe them and renew them and make them lovely and beautiful and close to him again. And we see this love in the book of Esther. Because at this point, the Jews aren't living in their own land. They're not living under God as king. They're scattered across the world because they continue to be stubborn, stiff-necked people who wouldn't actually follow him. And though they've been scattered, and although they have enemies encroaching in, seeking their destruction, he is faithful to his promise. We see that as Esther is raised up, given favor. And in this story, how this edict goes out and promises life to the Jews. Haman is destroyed, and they have hope on the horizon. This is not being forsaken or abandoned. This is not being left to their own devices. This is not being given a tool to, you know, like this king. Oh, hey, you can figure this out for yourselves, but I'm staying back here. This is a plan and a hand at work, making decisions, decreeing things, bringing things to pass out of love for his people. If you're familiar with the Bible, the story goes on in the New Testament. We see this promised child is the child of many promises and is revealed as Jesus, God's Son. God made man to dwell with us. And he came to take our shame. God in the garden clothed Adam and Eve, covered their nakedness. But Jesus, as a loving king, comes to remove and bear your shame. That's a loving king. Not just providing physical means for a life that might be enjoyable, but provides all you need for life with him. John, 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is love. This is a loving king. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God is love. This king, pitiful. Poor image of love. And by contrast, he is not a picture of a type that we want to see, yet he shows us about the king. No, he's a foil. In all the things that he does poorly, thinking about himself, God does excellently and well, caring for those he made. Now, this is a ruler that's worthy of love, worthy of obedience, and worthy of worship. The king of our story, pitiful. The king of all, glorious. Glorious. I have questions for you. Have you met him? He created you for him. Have you met him? Have you seen him in this word? And if you have, does your life reflect that? What is your burning passion? What are the things that you love? If you're questioning what is that, what we often speak about most and do most, that which our heart loves. That's why the psalmist can cry out, "My delight is in the law of the Lord. On your precepts I meditate day and night. That's why he says, this word, your word, what you say about yourself and how you instruct me is more precious than silver and gold. These are beautiful things given to us by a loving king. And it's this king, this creator, this ruler of all, whose boundless love and ceaseless care on the things in this world and over this world, it's him who gives an edict of hope that sealed the final reversal of fate, not just for the Jews in this day and time, but for all who might come to him and bend their knee to him. This really leads us to our second point. For those of you taking notes, this is tidings of hope. When verses 9 on this passage, we see the dictation and the dissemination of a new edict from Mordecai by the authority of the king. And it's almost an exact parallel to what Haman writes earlier in the story. It's down to like the very word structure. There's only really two differences in this edict. One, really the object of the edict. It's giving authority to the Jews to retaliate against any who stand up against them, versus giving permission to everyone to kill and plunder the Jews. So you have a different object. The only other difference is this added element of haste. In the first edict, you see that couriers are sent out across the empire. But the author really talks about the urgency of Mordecai in this edict, on how he gets the king's horses that are bred from the royal stud, the best of the best, and send out this message, not just, you know, a little bit, but with great haste, so that it would reach all of the empire in time that the Jews might be saved. That's really the only difference here. And this, well, the first edict is an edict that proclaimed death. This is an edict that proclaims great hope. It's the catalyst that leads to so many of the reversals in this passage. There's a great sense of balance here. This edict reverses the roles. Like I just said, one promises death and one gives hope for life. There's also a reversal seen here in the response of the Jews. In chapter 4:3, as the Jews hear this, the author writes, they respond to this first edict with mourning, with fasting, with weeping and lamenting. And part of the beauty of this literary structure and the masterpiece of this book is in 4:16, this author parallels that exactly with saying the Jews now have four things: light, gladness, joy, and honor. Everything about themselves has changed. We're supposed to see the reversal in the story. And it's final, because nothing else changes again in the story. The biggest thing might be seen with how they celebrate. After the first edict, you have fasting and distressed. And what's the opposite of fasting?
Eating.
Not just eating, feasting. There is a great reversal in the demeanor and the fate of this people. It's not just Mordecai who gets clothed with splendor. It's all the Jews who celebrate a feast and a holiday, it says. And in light of this second edict, the Jews don't fast in distress. Before, they looked forward and only saw clouds of doom. And now, as they look forward with the second edict, the clouds are parting, and on the horizon they see a sunshine and rays of light shining over. And as we'll see in the next week, that sun dispels all clouds of darkness, and they're given victory. And the Lord hands 75,000 enemies who dared to oppose them into their hand. Now, the edicts in this story are limited in time and scope. They have the scope of Jews and people within this empire in the time of whatever the date was that was appointed. They point us to two very different edicts that are eternal in scope and eternal in time. And to understand it, we must return to the very beginning. There is a creator, God, who always has been, and always will be, and by his very self, he is the very definition of holiness, justice, and goodness. And he created all things, including you. We're kind of repeating more about this loving king here. And among all created beings, you are the pinnacle. You're the greatest. You're the delight, because you bear his image. You were made to reflect him in all of his holiness, justice, righteous, beauty, and goodness. This is why Adam and Eve were told to multiply and subdue the earth. They were supposed to make little image bearers who reflect the light of his glory and spread and create, reflecting the Creator God on this earth, cultivating more beauty and wonder. And that's beautiful. That was their purpose as created beings. It wasn't just their purpose, it was their obligation. This is what they were made for. And as some well-known verses say, does the pot get to tell the potter what they were made for or what they ought to do? No, that's ludicrous. The pot is made. Therefore, this is a water vessel, and I intend to use you as a water vessel. That is what you will be used for. But of all things Adam and Eve were told to do and given by God, he prohibited one thing. What was it? To eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did this, if they obeyed him and they did not eat of this fruit, they would have life. But they failed to obey him. They did not do what he commanded, and they ate of this fruit. They were promised that they would surely die. This is right. This is good. And in this command, we see God directing them that everything they do ought to be to reflect my glory and my goodness. That is your purpose. To deviate from this design, to reflect me, is to earn death. And this is where death comes into play in our stories. This is how this edict becomes an edict of death for us. Because Adam and Eve, they believed the lies of the serpent when he started to whisper to them. They determined for themselves that fruit, yeah, I'm determining it is actually good and I'm going to eat it. And in that they say God is wrong. And in his wrongness, he's not truly good. He's selfish. He doesn't want my good. Let's think of them like a mirror. They decide to turn away from the sun they're supposed to reflect. They turn towards this creation. They fail to do what they were designed to do. And thus, they earn the judgment of death. Had they continued to live perfectly, obey with all their person, and perpetually do that, they would have had life. But because they deviated from that design, because they turned themselves away, they deserved death. And it gets worse. That sin, that turning away, tarnished their mirror. It's not like as if they could turn back to God and reflect him again. As they ate of the fruit, as they disobeyed God, have you ever seen a mirror where like the silver lining begins, I think it's like a nitrous oxide or something, and it becomes black. I don't really know the chemistry there, but it becomes a faded, bubbled, and what is in the mirror becomes dark and distorted. Yeah? Never seen that? Older mirrors, maybe. Well, that is what sin did to creation, to man. They could no longer reflect his light purely and perpetually or personally because their mirror was flawed. And then they continued to turn it away. And that is something that you inherited as their descendants. Your mirror, your ability to do as God designed you is completely flawed. You can never shine his light truly because your mirror is tarnished. And then you choose by your own volition and willingness to turn that mirror away from him and cast its gaze and reflect the light of so many false things that are only pale images of his beauty and glory. We fall so far of the mark. We cannot obtain lives for ourselves. If we were to have untarnished mirrors who always looked and reflected God's light, we too would achieve life. But we don't. So hovering over our heads, just as is hovering over the heads of the Jews in this story, is an edict, a promise of death. We look on the horizon and we see only shadows and dark clouds. And that storm is rolling closer and closer. But as a loving creator, and as a loving king, he had a gracious plan for redemption. We start back at the beginning with this as well. He planned before the foundation of the world that although mankind would turn against him, he would find a way. He would not just find a way, he would make a way to bring them back to him. Even as he cursed him, he gave that promise and he worked in time to fulfill that promise. And this gracious promise whispered of the restoration of life, the renewal of people, and the ability to draw near to him again. We see it echoed to the saints all throughout the Old Testament and fully revealed in the life of Jesus and expounded upon by people like Peter and Paul and the gospel writers. And the Spirit makes it more clear to those who believe. It is an edict of great hope that promises a life that needs to be proclaimed to the ends of the world. And we call it the good news, the message of the gospel. That message says this: while you fail to obey that first edict and therefore deserve your death, there is one who did not fail and who therefore earned his eternal life. They did obey God perfectly, personally, and perpetually. And instead of earning death, he earned life. Throughout the Old Testament, they talk about this one, this promise seed, as the righteous one. And Stephen in Acts 7, as he proclaims to his fellow Jews, he rightly identifies this righteous one as Jesus of Nazareth. The prophets called and spoke about him, and Stephen identifies him clearly. He is the righteous one, not just because he was God-man, God-made man. He was the righteous one because he perfectly obeyed. And not just because he was God, I perfectly obeyed, I am God. He perfectly obeyed walking through the same temptations and trials and struggles that you did. If you ever want to say, well, Jesus doesn't know what this feels like, the author of Hebrews says, actually, he does. And therefore, he's able to sympathize and intercede and equip and encourage you because he knows exactly what that was like. He was made a man like us and obeyed unlike us. And so he gained the reward of eternal life. That's good. We can say Jesus earned life, and that'd be well and good. Except that you didn't. Thank you. He did more than just live perfectly. Gruesomely and thankfully, he died. But he didn't just die at the hands of wicked men. He willingly died. Philippians speaks about this man who humbled himself, who came to earth, who walked through things like us. It says he obeyed God to the point of death, even death on a cross. And by this death, why Jesus was willing to die was because he wanted to bear the punishment for your sins. He suffered the punishment of this first edict that promises life or death, that he might say and stand before you as an advocate and a substitute, saying, I paid that they might have my life. That is the hope of the gospel, that you, though you deserve death, have one who freely offers life that you could never earn yourself. That's why the gospel was a free gift. You do nothing but come to him, acknowledging, I can't do it. I did it wrong. But you are gracious and kind and loving, and you are the way that I might live as I have been promised, or not promised, as I have been made to live. For the first time, and by your Spirit and by your grace, can actually live like that perpetually. And to one day, it will be perpetually, personally, forever, because you'll be made completely new in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the good news of the gospel, that whoever comes to Christ is made into a new creation. Not just the wiping away of a tarnish, a brand new mirror that's able to reflect fully the light of a good and loving God and show it to all the world. That is truly, my friends, a great, gracious, and final deliverance. It's great because it's the most excellent, wonderful, and beautiful of things. And it isn't just great in general. It's a greatness that becomes personal to you if you cast yourself upon the cross, humbling yourself before God. It's gracious Why? Because you didn't deserve it. What you deserved was the death that you earned. And it's final. Because as the writers of the Bible, those authors inspired by the Spirit, as they write, Paul says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. True. Whom the Son sets free, he says, is free indeed. And free indeed is a really cool way to say it, but it means you're free and you're not going back. You can't go back. You are mine. And this is a seal that though you doubt, that is marked by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. That's why it's here. It says, it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's final, it's promised, it's coming. So what will you do in response to this edict? The first thing I would plead with you is, those of you under the edict of death, turn and live. The offer is free, but you must turn away from your life and acknowledge you're not living it the way that God designed you, but that you can in Christ. Believer, those who have turned and are alive, 1, rejoice. Life is useless if it is joyless. There is joy in life. There is light in life. So give thanks. Sing loud praises. Live out your hope. Another thing for you, believer, stop loving the world. Your mirror has been wiped, not wiped clean. Your mirror has been made new. Stop turning it this way and reflect the light. Turn back. The goodness of things that you want to gaze upon are meant to reflect the glory of another. Use them rightly and love him rightly. Finally, I would say, as a mirror, let your light shine to one another through good works and in your words as you declare God's goodness to one another. Because this is, you might say, man, you're telling all the things that I already know. Good. You need to hear it again. It's beautiful and lovely. Let it not just go into your ears. Use it as a bellows to stoke the fires of affection in your heart. Pursue him. You're made to live in him. Learn to delight in him by seeking more and more of him in his word. Learn to rejoice more and more. And when you think you're there, keep going. That fire can be fanned into flame more and more for all of eternity. Come to him. Because through him and through him only is a great, gracious, and final deliverance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness in your word. And I just ask you would not have your word fall on deaf ears or even ears that are apathetic, but that they, by your Spirit, would stoke fires, that they would draw and lead people to life. And to enjoy that life and to delight in the things of this world because they give us pictures and glimpses of you. Help us to use things rightly and to love you rightly. Do this for us and encourage us that this world is not our home and that you are coming back by that seal you put in our hearts. So in the name of your Son that I pray. Amen. All right, one of the things that we do in rejoicing at the good news, the tidings of hope that we've had is we gather together each week. And one of the things we do when we gather is we observe the Lord's Supper, in which we're called to remember him. And our memory of him should be full of wonder and joy. Because whenever we remember him, we should be led that he is a loving king and he has given us great hope and great joy and new life. And this is something that I know me and Corey were